to change your view, to shift your positions, to reach an agreement. That is what a compromise is. What does it mean to make a compromise? That's the next line. It means to accept a lowering of your demands, a change in your position to reach agreement. So compromise, changing opinions, changing views, moving positions to reach agreement. To compromise means to lower your standards, your view, to achieve an agreement. That's what compromise is. Now the next slide, this is from one of the last messages of our former Prime Minister, Mrs. May, and she declares she's worried about the state of politics in Britain, Europe and the rest of the world as she used her final major speech on Prime Minister to encourage politicians to compromise more. So one of the last things she did, and one of the things that I think she was saying she learned from her period being Prime Minister, was the need for compromise. I'm pretty sure that Brexit issues were what lay behind her, because what she's saying is, if nobody compromises, then what happens is division and discontent and disagreement persist until one side has total victory. Then what happens is the side that have lost are discontented. That's what she was saying, basically. She said, this is a deeply divided nation over Brexit. It's a deeply divided world over lots of things. And if there's no compromise, she says, well, this will continue, get worse perhaps. And if there's total victory of one side over the other side, which is often what seems to be people pressing for, we want total victory, then the people that have been defeated are unhappy and discontented. In this light then, compromise seems a good idea, doesn't it? Let's compromise so that we don't end up with disagreement and discontentment. Maybe people won't be totally happy, but they won't be totally elated or totally downcast and discontented. And this is what she was saying. So it seems compromise is a good thing, or certainly a useful thing. And in the world of politics, it may be. But listen to this. God never, let me repeat, never compromises with the ways of the world. God never compromises with the ways of the world. By the ways of the world, we mean the ways of doing things which are contrary to God's revealed ways as is revealed in Scripture. God has revealed in Scripture how we should live, how we should relate. The people of the world reject this and follow worldly ways. When it says that God will not accept the ways of the world, that's what it means. It doesn't mean he's against the world as his creation. He created it and it's good. What it means is he is against the worldly, ungodly way of thinking and of living, and he will not compromise with it in any way whatsoever. And we need to understand this. God is not a compromiser, and neither should we be, and he calls the church never to compromise with the ways of the world as we've defined this ungodly way of living, revealed to be contrary to the will of God in Scripture. The first thing that that says to us is we need to know Scripture, need to understand Scripture, so that we know what the ways of the world are. That's one of the reasons why I read Galatians there. That's a nice little list. There is more. Understand what God has revealed to us, because he will not compromise from it. not an inch. And above all, and this is what's the core of this letter, the churches which teach compromise with the ways of the world. And we're going to see that Jesus is very angry about this. We as a church fellowship, we as a Christian individuals, cannot compromise with the ways of the world. Not an inch. We must not be guarding it. We must find out what the ways of the world are. And we must abandon it as it's revealed and as we're empowered by the Spirit of God. But what we must do above all is we must not tolerate the teaching and the encouragement through the work of the church to compromise with the ways of the world. And this, as we'll see in this letter, is what Jesus is, and he's angry about this, and he's angry about a particular group of people and a particular woman who is teaching compromise with the ways of the world. And as we'll see, Jesus is very angry about this. And so we need to be aware of this. Remember this, God never, ever compromises with the ways of the world. Never. Not an inch. It is his way. Any deviation from it is what we call sin. It has to be dealt with by Christ's death on the cross. Sin is a very serious issue. And I think too often Christians lightly pass over sin in their own lives and in what they observe. They look at the world and they don't see it as being sinful, and they immerse themselves in it. And this is the warning, as we'll see in this church, about this. Let's quickly look at what this place Thyatira was like. If we can have the map, please. Victor, here we see Thyatira, where it is. And the thing I've given you this is all these different countries are here. Thyatira was at the center of trade involving all of these countries. So this was a place where there was a lot of interaction with different cultures, different peoples, different pagan gods, because Thyatira was a big business hub. There was a lot of business activity going on in Thyatira. And they would have been connected to all these countries and probably further afield. So if you go this way here, you get into the Asian republics and China. It's possible even that there was some links with China. If you go down through through past what is now Saudi Arabia to India, there were certainly links to India in those times. The Romans and the Indians were in contact with each other. If you go this way, Gaul, which is now France, had recently become part of the Roman Empire, and Spain was part of the Roman Empire. And Thyatira has this big business hub, a lot of trade going on, a lot of business going on, and people from all over this world would pass through Thyatira. And they would bring with them their culture, their gods, their thinking. So this was a big cosmopolitan place. We often tend to think of these biblical cities as remote little nearly villages, people living in very rudimentary accommodation. Thyatira wasn't that different from Manchester. It wasn't as big as Ephesus or Pergamum, but it was a wealthy place. It was what we business people call a business hub, the center of a lot of business activity, a lot of trade, a lot of coming and going. And this trade was dominated by trade guilds. And if you were not a member of these trade guilds, it was very difficult to be part of this very profitable economic activity that was going on. So the center of work and of culture and of society in Thyatira was business. And to be part of this, you had to be member or associated with these trade guilds. And these trade guilds were based on the worship of the gods of the city, especially Apollo, the sun god, but also gods from all over the Roman world, because remember, these people are coming from all sorts of different places. And there's all these pagan gods, and these trade guilds would have meetings, or we would actually call them services, in which they sought the favor of gods on their business activities. And they would sacrifice meats and eat it, acknowledging that this god was a real god and had power and should be worshipped. And there was also all manner of sexual immorality went on in these things. And now, when I say all manner of sexual immorality, I won't sully your ears by going through some of the stuff that was happening, but it was the whole range of sexual immorality. There was male prostitutes, there was women prostitutes, there was all manner of sexual perversity. We look at today's world and we say, oh, never in the history of mankind has there been such sexual immorality. Oh, no, it's not true. This world would recognize the sexual immorality. Even the gross perverted things that we see in this world, they would have seen. They would have known. And they were taking place in these guilds. And if you were not in these guilds, you were excluded economically and socially. It seems that the Christians in Thyatira did not face prison or loss of life for living according to the teaching of Christ. What they faced was exclusion from the economy and the society of the city. They faced this challenge. Compromise with the worldly ways of Thyatira. Go along to these services, these meetings of the guilds. Take place in the sacrifice of meats and the eating of these meats and in the worship of these false gods. Take part or at least witness the sexual immorality and you will be accepted and you will be able to trade and you will be in part of this great thriving economic activity of Thyatira. Or obey the teachings of God and be excluded and be in an economically and socially awkward place. Does that sound familiar to you? Can you not see that happening here in this country? Join in with our way of thinking. Join in with our sexual morality and mores. You know, don't refer to people by he or she. Accept the right of people to say, I feel like a woman, I feel like a man. Accept this or say nothing about it. And you will be accepted. If you do not accept this, then you're going to be excluded. Sometimes excluded from jobs. This is already happening in this country. People are losing their jobs because they are refusing to accept the sexual morality that has been put out as the norm in our society. And this will grow. Teachers are now being told that children as young as 7 and 8 have to be told about transgender issues and same-sex relationships in a non-condemnatory way. What's mean is to say they have to say, this is a choice that people can make and it has to be accepted and there's nothing wrong with it. Now, we can compromise with that and be included, or we can say no, we can't compromise with that. We risk being excluded. This was what faced the church in Thyatira. And it faces us today. Our challenge is this. Bend to the social mores, to the social ways of doing things, of the culture of our society, the worldly ways, and you're fine. You can be a Christian. You can go at your meetings. You can do what you like. But do not contradict the ways that we live by, the things that we say are right. And to do that is to compromise. And it's increasingly what we face as a body. And we need to see this, we need to understand this, and be ready to deal with it. Well, how did, first of all, Jesus introduce himself to the church? You note, if you look at these letters that we're going through on Sunday mornings, Jesus has a different introduction of himself in each one of the letters. In this one, in verse 18, he says this, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He introduces himself as the Son of God. This is the only time this title is used in the book of Revelation. He has eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze. Jesus is introducing himself as the divine Son of God. The Son of God. In other words, the true and only God. Not these false gods of Thyatira that you are, some of you are going along to and taking part in the worship of. I am the Son of God I am the real thing. I am the divine Jesus. He then goes on, eyes like flaming fire, eyes that are bright and piercing and see everything. You know, we can hide things from our brothers and sisters. We can hide things from our wives and our husbands and our children and our friends. We can even hide things from ourselves. We can hide nothing from Jesus Christ. His eyes are bright and flaming and clear, and he sees everything, even the thoughts of our heart. Jesus, you know, knows you and I better than we know ourselves. His eyes are piercing, bright, and see everything. He has feet of burnished bronze. This is a sign of power and authority. What's Jesus saying here? He's introducing himself as the all-knowing, powerful, and divine judge. We Christians are sometimes reluctant to dwell on this side of Jesus. We're happy to see him as brother, as savior, as friend. We're happy to see him as priest who offers the sacrifice of his own life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We're happy to see Jesus in all of these manifold manifestations of who he is. But one of the manifestations of who he is this, and often we are reluctant to dwell on that. Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, the all-knowing judge. And this is how he introduces himself to this church in Thyatira. He starts off, though, commending the people. So let's look at this. What did Jesus commend? Because Jesus always encourages when we're doing what is right. If you sometimes think and say, I'm not sure if Jesus is supporting me, we need to stop and think, well, am I doing right? Because if we're doing right, he encourages us. What does he say? I know your works, your love and faith and service and patience, endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He knows what they're doing. And he commends them for it. This is good. This is right. We might think then, surely this is enough to please Jesus. This is a loving church. This is a church that's growing in love and in long-suffering. Surely that's enough to please Jesus. But no, we find out he goes on to issue perhaps one of the strongest warnings in any of the letters. You see, these Thyatiran Christians had not made the mistake of the Ephesians. The Ephesians had lost their first love. They had lost love. They weren't growing in love. And this was their fault. I mean, their fault in the sense of the thing that we're doing wrong. But what they were getting right was they didn't tolerate false teaching. What was the Thyatirians' position? They were in love, they were growing in love, they were expanding in love, but they tolerated false teaching. You see, it's not one or the other. It's not the church has to have sound doctrine, that's it. The church has to be loving and caring and compassion, that's it. No, it's both. The church must have sound doctrine based on the truth, not departing from the ways of God. The church must be loving, compassionate, and kind. It has to have both. The church in Ephesus failed because it didn't practice growth in love, but it did root out false teaching. The church at Thyatira did practice love and it was growing, but they did not root out false teaching. And both of these churches are in severe trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take note of that. If we haven't got sound teaching, if we are not rooting out wrong teaching, if we are not countering wrong teaching, we're in trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not a loving church, if we are not a compassionate church, if we're not growing in our love and our compassion, we're in serious trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not one or the other. It's both. Both of these churches, Thyatira and Ephesus, are in serious trouble with the Lord. So what did Jesus condemn? It's in verses 20 to 23. What did he condemn? Well, he condemns mostly Jezebel. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." It's most unlikely that this woman's real name was Jezebel. Those of you who know the Old Testament, this Jezebel is one of the most evil people in the scripture. She was the wife of Ahab, a king of Israel, and she was a fierce enemy of God. Her death displayed her God's displeasure to it. It was a terrible death. She was killed, thrown over the wall, and dogs ate her body. In the culture of that day, this is utter condemnation. Jezebel is one of the most evil people in Scripture, and he uses this name Jezebel. It's possible that she was called Jezebel, but it's most unlikely. It'd be like you naming your child Cain, or it's most unlikely that her real name was Jezebel. The picture, though, is this woman in the Old Testament who led Israel to worship idols and engage in sexual immorality. And this woman, Jezebel, whatever her real name was doing the same. The Greek, in fact, suggests that she may have been the wife of one of the church leaders. When it says that woman, it's possible to read the Greek to say that she might have been the wife of one of the church leaders. That's not for sure, but she was certainly a woman of influence in the church. She was called a prophetess. And how was she using this influence? She was teaching the people to compromise with eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. She was teaching the people it's okay to take part in these dreadful ceremonies that the trade guilds do. It's all right to go to these meetings where they eat meat sacrificed to idols, which implies that you are acknowledging that these gods are real, but yet you claim there is only one God. It's all right to go to these things and practice sexual immorality, or certainly be there when sexual immorality is going on, and thereby to condone it. That's what she was teaching them. She was teaching them to compromise. Compromise with the way of the world. Why make your life difficult? It's possible she would even say to them, look, you don't have to believe this, just go along with it, go with the flow. Don't stand up against the flow, you'll get knocked over. You'll be excluded from the guilds. You won't be able to practice your trade. You won't be able to do what this city's for. Go with the flow. Modify your thinking. Keep quiet if you disagree with it. But take part. Don't be excluded. Compromise. And Jesus said in verse 20, this I have against you. He condemns the church for this. What's he condemning the church for? Allowing this Jezebel to teach this in the church and lead God's people astray. Jesus condemns this. What was the essence of it? There's two things. There's the sacrificing to idols. It's not the eating of the meat that really matters. It's how it was eaten and where it was eaten. By doing this, they were basically acknowledging that the God whom this sacrifice was made to was real. It's idolatry of the grossest kind. And then there's sexual immorality. Ah, now you see, Satan's done a wonderful job in the church today, you know, the evangelical church, of leading us down a path of saying sexual immorality is only about same-sex relationships, homosexuality, transgender issues, and so on. That is not true. Sexual immorality is any sex outside of marriage to a man and a woman who commit to themselves for life. Any other sex is sexual immorality. We need to stop getting hung up about the more pervert aspects of it. We need to say, if you're having sex with somebody you're not married to, even if it's in a long and stable relationship, it is sin. If you are having sex outside of your marriage, even if there's all sorts of reasons and rationales you can put for it, it is sin. If you're having sex with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, but you're not married to them, but you love them, it is sin. It's not difficult, sexual immorality, in the Bible. It's very clear. But we need to stop getting hung up and then criticized because we're focusing only on, if you like, the more perverted forms, as we would see of it. Any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman who are committed to each other for life is sin. End of story. Somebody said to me, I suppose you're one of these bigoted Christians that's against homosexuality. I said, absolutely correct. And fornication, and adultery, and any sex outside of marriage. And they just looked at me and said, you're an idiot. I said, that's how the world is. I said, don't I know it, brother? Don't I know it? But it's sin. It's sexual immorality. And some Christians are dabbling in it. And they have no business dabbling in it. It's compromising with the ways of the world. Jesus then says, I gave this woman opportunity to repent. How gracious is the Lord? I gave this woman opportunity to repent, but she refuses. See, God's not wondering about looking at who he can stamp upon, who he can punish, who he can make life a misery. God is wandering around saying to these people, lost in idolatry, lost in sexual immorality, repent. Come out of this. For it is leading to death and destruction and discontent. God is gracious and loving and merciful. And even Jezebel, this enemy, this agent of Satan, if you read what he says later about the teachings of Satan, God gave her opportunity to repent. And her children, she had followers, people who were following her. And Jesus says, if they do not repent, they also will be judged. He was going to cast this woman in a sick bed and she was going to die. And those that followed her who did not repent were going to die. They were going to be judged. They were going to be excluded. Boy, were they going to find out about exclusion. If they thought being excluded from the trade guilds was bad news, wait to find out being excluded from the presence of God. Real, terrible exclusion is following for those who will not repent. There's a lesson here. Maybe you're here and you've heard the gospel. Maybe you understand the gospel, but you're putting it off because you think, yeah, well, I don't like this repentance idea. I don't like this idea that there are things I've got to give up. I don't like this idea that, you know, I'm living in sin with somebody and that'll have to stop. I don't like this idea that, you know, I like watching some terrible television programs and I don't want to give it up. It's like a bit like Augustine of Hippo, who said this before he was saved. Lord, he said, grant me chastity, but not yet. Let me carry on for a while. Let me enjoy the world for a while. And then bring me to repentance. There's a warning here. This woman is judged while she's still living. If we continually refuse to repent, Jesus gives us over to that which we are embroiled in. And judgment will fall. Do not depend on the long-suffering of God. There is an end to the long-suffering of God. There is a point when he says, I have called you to repentance, and I have called you to repentance, and I have called you to repentance, and you have refused. I am therefore now going to give you over. And this woman is still alive. If you're still alive, the day of repentance is now. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. Do not put it off. When we're sharing the gospel, don't tell people to put it off. People living in sexual immorality, people involved in idolatry, don't carry on doing that thinking, well, at some point I'll repent of it and I'll come back from it and I'll be saved. And it reaches the point where Jesus said, I have given you your opportunity to repent, and you have refused, and you have refused, and you have refused. There's therefore an end to it. And judgment comes. Let's just stop for a moment and think about this judgment. It is not Jesus wandering around, can't wait to punish these people for their sins. Note what he says. And I will strike her children dead, verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He searches minds and hearts. He looks into our thinking, he looks into our living, and he says, what does your thinking, what does your living tell me you want? And if our thinking and our living says, we want to compromise with the world, we want to enjoy the ways of the world, well, maybe what we're doing is sexually a bit ambitious, but we want to carry on. And Jesus says, I know your mind, I know your heart, I know what you do. And if you persist in this, I will give you what you're saying you want, which is idolatry and sin. And then you will be excluded from my guild. And my guild is the kingdom of heaven, is life everlasting, is life of peace and contentment and joy and beauty. You will be excluded. I will give you what you want. Not what you say you want, what you think about, what you do. You say you want to be sexually pure, but you're committing sexual immorality. You persist in it. You say you don't want to walk in the ways of the world. You say you don't want to follow the idols of the world, but you persist in it. What is it that you are showing to me you want? What you are showing to me is you want, is you don't want me and my Father. You don't want to be my child. You don't want to be in my kingdom. Therefore, I will give you what you want. You will be excluded. This is judgment. It's not a vengeful God thinking, oh, I can't wait to get and beat these people up for the terrible lives they lead. It is God begging, pleading with people, abandon immorality, abandon idolatry, abandon going with the ways of the world and come to me. And I will save you, and I will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ, and I will lead you in the way everlasting, and you will dwell with me and my Father in perfect peace and harmony forever and ever. It's a pleading, merciful, gracious God. But there's an end to it. He warns us, he encourages us, he's long-suffering with us, that we might repent and live a life that shows we desire him and seek to live with him and God his Father. If we persist, however, he will give us over to our desires. To this church, his message is this: if you continue to tolerate the teachings of Jezebel and her followers, I'm going to cast this church out. No church has got the right to live forever, and the church at Thyatira doesn't live forever. There is no church in Thyatira. What's left of Thyatira is about the size of this room. There is no church at Thyatira now. We need to be aware of that. A church which tolerates false teaching, a church which does not counter false teaching, a church which does not say you may not, you cannot, you will not preach compromise with worldly ways, is under judgment of God, under judgment of Jesus Christ. Equally, remember from Ephesians, a church that will not preach and practice love and growing will also have Jesus remove the lampstand. There is a warning here to us as individuals and a warning to us as a fellowship. And the warning to the fellowship is this: do not under any circumstances tolerate false teaching that leads my people astray. Do not do it. You tolerate this woman Jezebel, and you should have her out of the church. You shouldn't have her having any influence in the church whatsoever, because she's spreading the deep secrets of Satan, as Jesus puts it. How can a church that's spreading the deep secrets of Satan not be condemned? The enemy of God, the enemy of Jesus Christ. This woman is the enemy of Jesus Christ. And churches can tolerate thinking that we should be tolerant, we should be loving, we should be caring. But we cannot be loving and tolerant of false teaching that's leading the people of God astray. This is the main message to this church in Thyatira. Keep on doing what you're doing right, growing in love, growing in service, but do not tolerate this woman, Jezebel. The warning to fellowships there. Let's quickly go on. Here we're going to run into a problem we've run out of before. Well, the first bit's easy. What did Jesus require from the faithful, and what is the reward? What is the reward is problematical. I won't spend much time. But what did Jesus require from the faithful? Well, in verse 27, he says, those that have not learned and follow the deep teachings of Satan that come from Jezebel and our children, our followers, hold fast. Stick to what you have, what you've learned about the gospel and live by. Stick to truth, even if this means exclusion from society, even if it means you're going to lose your job, even if it means you're going to be very unpopular in your places of work or in the social circles that you move in. Stick to the truth. Do not compromise with the ways of the world. If you're already compromised with the ways of the world, get out of it. You're committing sexual immorality. If you're committing adultery and the Lord puts his finger on it and says, this is idolatry, this is sexual immorality, come out of it right away. Stand firm to what you know, what you've been taught, even if it means you're going to be excluded. Even if it means you're going to lose your jobs, even if it means you're going to lose your friends, even if it means you're going to be a social pariah, and that could happen in our society, is sexual morality and idolatry move further and further away from the things of God. Stand firm, says Jesus. Don't move from my ways of living, of thinking, of doing. And then he talks about reward. Well, we'd be here until tomorrow if we were to try and explain the many, many thoughts that are about this. Some of them I think are total nonsense. Some of them are reasonable. It's very difficult to really have a firm view about what it means. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. It certainly means that those who persevere, the truly saved, those who hear the gospel, repent and believe, been cleaned of their sins, and who live accordingly, not perfectly, but live as the Holy Spirit leads them, they are in some way part of the judgment upon those that have not. Break with an iron rod, like pottery into pieces. One of the explanations, or rather light, was that it could be that Jesus uses the life of the committed Christian as an example to the person who stands before him who's ungodly, who says, well, but I did live a godly life. Saying, no, this is a godly life. See, people say, well, they could look at the life of Jesus, but he can actually say, you know, your neighbor, you know, your uncle, your father, your mother, your aunt, remember them? How they lived? How they devoted themselves to God, how they walked in the ways of God, how they were aware that they could let God down and they sought cleansing and forgiveness of sins, that their life showed a total dependence on God. Look at them. And that condemns those that haven't. I don't know. It could be something like that. There is some role that we will have. We'd be here forever if we looked at this in any depth. I think the key thing to say is there is reward. It's to be included in the kingdom of God. And it also seems to have something to do with the exclusion of those that will not be part of the kingdom of God. What does the morning star mean? Oh, well, there are even more interpretations of that. The morning star, is the word is Lucifer. It's also applied to Satan, but here, twice in Revelation, it's referred to Jesus. And it's connected with the coming of the bright light that reveals the darkness and the secret and the sin. Is connected again to judgment. He says, I will give you the morning star. You will be part of the coming of the light, of the righteousness, of the glory, of the exclusion, the inclusion into the kingdom of God. The reward is for those who stick by these things, who do not give over to the idolatry of the world, who do not go over to the sexual immorality of the world. you are included. You will be part of my judgment. You will be part of my great coming, the great shining of the light of the morning star, the great exposure of evil and the darkness and wickedness that may be banished forever and ever, and you will be with the morning star. You will be that which banishes sin, disobedience, idolatry, immorality. This is the reward that awaits those that stand firm, that do not compromise with worldly ways. God, help us that we would be people who heed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches, that we would not tolerate false teaching, that we would not compromise with worldly idolatry, that we would not engage in sexual immorality, that we would not forgo loving care and compassion for those that are outside of the church, not to condemn them, but to plead with them as Christ gives these sinners, these sexual perverts, or these people that sometimes we look down our nose at. Christ calls them to repent, and he loves them, and he says to us, love these people, but do not compromise with them. Do not be party to them, but love them. Extend to them the love of Jesus Christ. Rush to their aid when they're in trouble, as Christ rushed to our aid to save us from our sins. Be a loving, caring, compassionate people who hold the true doctrine. The church at Thyatira had one, but not the other. We must have both. And again, we cannot tolerate false teaching. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for your word. It's a hard word in many ways. The Holy Spirit searches our hearts. He tells us where we're engaging in idolatry. When we comply with the things of the world, we take part in the things of the world, the TV programs we watch and talk about, which are ungodly, the power plays that we're sometimes party to, the chattering, the gossiping, this is all part of the idolatry of the worldly ways. We're so surrounded by sexual immorality, the tendency is to give into it and even take part in it. Oh, Lord God, forgive us for our tendency to compromise with worldly ways. We must stand firm against it as you enable us and you empower us. Help us indeed to heed the words of Jesus Christ to the church at Thyatira. As he said himself in closing, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help us indeed to have an ear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.